You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Here is a little hint whenever you're reading a passage of scripture and you're trying to figure out what it means. The hint is start with the obvious stuff because that's usually a clue in understanding what the passage is all about. For example, in the passage you just heard read, it says in verse 17, when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Then verse 18, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. And then verse 33, towards the end of the passage, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Verse 34, the last verse, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. So five times Paul says, when you come together here. Not if you come together, when. Like Paul just assumes that the church comes together for worship. It's a given, right? That's what the church does. That word church in verse 18, do you see it? It just means assembly. What does the assembly of God's people do? She assembles, right? That the church assembles, comes together as a matter of identity. Paul Bradshaw, who was a professor at Notre Dame, wrote a book called Early Christian Worship. He says that Sunday was the day for the manifestation, for the showing forth of the church. During the rest of the week, the church was dispersed and hidden as the individual members went about their life and work in different places. But on Sunday, the church came together and revealed itself. Like, how did you know who the church was in a city like Corinth or a city like Austin? Well, they came together. And in that coming together, they gave a visible representation of the fact that they were bound to one another in Christ. So that phrase, when you come together, bracketing both ends of this passage, gives us a clue that everything in between is somehow about that, right? This passage is about the gathered worship of the church, specifically one aspect of the gathered worship of the church. Actually, this whole section of 1 Corinthians, as we've been working our way through this letter, this whole section, chapter 11 through chapter 14, is about the gathered worship of the church. You know that Paul, in this letter, has been addressing all kinds of issues and dysfunction in the Corinthian church. They were a total mess in so many ways, as we've seen. But you'd think that at least once a week they'd get their act together when they come to church. You'd think that going to church would bring out the best in them. That gathered worship would be the one place in the week where they would stop thinking about themselves for like just a minute. Right? Stop thinking about their status, their preferences, their desires, their freedoms, and start thinking about others. But alas, it was not so. Verse 17, look what Paul says there. He says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. In other words, in what I'm about to say to you, I'm not praising you. Because, verse 17, when you come together, it's not for the better, it's for the worse. That's a stunning statement, if you think about it. Like he's saying, y'all show up for gathered worship, you sing, you fellowship, you pray, you hear the word preached, you hear the word read, you take communion together, and you're worse off at the end of the service than when you arrived. It'd been better just not to come. Your worship practices are making things worse, he says, not better. Specifically in this passage, he's talking about their practice of the Lord's Supper, communion. The meal that should have been a sign and a seal of their unity in Christ had become an occasion for division in the church. They were coming together, but they were coming together apart, right? So Paul does three things here in this text. Number one, he confronts their sin in their practice of the Lord's Supper. Number two, he reminds them of what the supper is supposed to be, according to Jesus. And number three, he offers a solution to correct their practice of the supper. So the sin, the supper, the solution. I had to give you all that alliteration. Doesn't that help? The sin, the supper, the solution. Let's look at the sin here. You see it starting in verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 18. He says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part." So he had gotten a report about their worship gatherings. They're coming together without really coming together. There's divisions in their gathering. Verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, I think Paul's being sarcastic in verse 19. I think he's saying, well, of course, you got to have factions so the really important members can be recognized. So the genuine, the ones that God really approves of, can be seen. You got to have divisions. Verse 20, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." What? "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not commend you." All right, what's going on here? Well, you got to remember that in the early church, they didn't have church buildings like this to meet in. So they would hold their gatherings in private homes, usually in some of the larger homes of some of the wealthier members of the church. And as part of the gathering, they would have a shared meal together. And the Lord's Supper was either part of that shared meal, or they celebrated the Lord's Supper at the end of that shared meal. And so their gatherings were both a time of worship, but also a time of table fellowship. So for them, for the Corinthians, going to church felt more like it feels for us to go to one of our gospel communities today. That you would be meeting in a house, you'd be having dinner together, and then you'd worship together. And you're like, well, that sounds great. What's the problem? What was happening? Well, just like in our homes today, there was limited space in these private homes. A typical Roman house would have a dining room where about eight to 10 people could recline at the table and eat together. And then everybody else had to gather, sit, or stand in the large area called the atrium on the outer part of the house. And undoubtedly, the wealthier hosts would invite their higher status friends to dine with them in the small dining room, right? And so inevitably, distinctions were being made in where were people were sitting, where people were eating. People just, it was natural for them to hang out with people from their own social class. And so the divisions in their church gatherings were along socioeconomic lines. Not only that, people would bring their own food and their own drink to these meals. And so wealthier members would bring more food, bring better food, and some of the poorer members might bring a very little food or even no food to the dinner, to the gathering. And so higher status members of the church had better seats and better food, right? They were like first class passengers on an airplane. You know, the first three rows are getting champagne and like a nice meal, and everybody else gets a little bag of peanuts. Whenever I am on a plane and I walk, I never sit in first class, but when I walk through it, I always think of the the Seinfeld stand-up bit where he's talking about first class. There used to be like a curtain between coach and first class, and Seinfeld talked about how the flight attendant would close that curtain, but right before she did, she would say to the people in coach, "If you just worked a little bit harder, I wouldn't have to do this." And she closed the curtain. It's hard for us, I think, in our day to imagine hosting or holding any kind of gathering and dividing people up according to social class, much less a church gathering. Can you imagine that? But for the Corinthians, it was actually completely normal, culturally speaking. Like, that's just how their society operated. A rich person wouldn't even think twice about just eating a luxurious meal right in front of their servants. They wouldn't think twice about taking the best seat at a gathering. They wouldn't think twice about socially distancing themselves from someone of a different social class. That's just how the culture operated. But the church was supposed to be countercultural, wasn't it? It was supposed to be a new kind of community where cultural barriers and divisions were broken down because there are no second-class citizens in the church. There are no second-class citizens in the church. So can you imagine this scenario? You're at this gathering and people are divided according to class. And then at the end of the night, somebody comes and says, all right, everybody gather around. Let's take the Lord's Supper together. Celebrate our unity in Christ. It's ridiculous. So Paul says in verse 20, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're eating. It's your own supper. You're just thinking about yourselves. You're just taking care of yourselves. You're gorging yourselves, some of you. Getting drunk even while your brothers and sisters in the other room going hungry because they got nothing to eat. See, they weren't even sharing with one another. It was supposed to be a shared meal, but nothing was being shared. Everybody was just looking out for number one, even at church. Even at church. So the sin in the Corinthian gathering was division and self-centeredness. Division and self-centeredness. They were coming together, but they were coming together apart in a divided way, in a self-centered way. Now, we don't have the same kind of cultural manifestations of this sin in our day as the Corinthians did, but we need to ask ourselves, how might we be prone to division in our worship gatherings? Like, how might we be prone to self-centeredness in our gathered worship? What about division? Like, what are the fault lines in our fellowship, as one pastor asked? I like that. What are the fault lines in our fellowship? Like, what divides us? Like, do we import common cultural divisions into the church? Things like political differences or socioeconomic differences or ethnic differences. Or do we divide according to what's easiest for us socially, like grouping according to age or life stage, like the younger folks, the older folks, the marrieds, the singles, the families with small kids, the families with older kids? Or do we only group up with those people who have similar interests as us or make the same life choices as us? Are there unreconciled relationships that divide us? Like, you look across the room and like, yeah, I'm not talking to that guy. Is there unresolved conflict that divides us? What about self-centeredness in worship? Do we show up at church only thinking about ourselves? It's hard not to, isn't it? We show up, we're thinking about ourselves. Like, what am I gonna get out of this rather than what am I gonna contribute? Like, what am I gonna take away from the service rather than what am I gonna share? What am I gonna give? How am I gonna serve? Do we notice one another? Are we paying attention to one another? Are we asking about one another? Or are we just filling ourselves up, gorging, spiritually speaking, while others go hungry? Are we self-centered? The sin of division and self-centeredness, those sins are incomparable, incompatible with Christian worship, especially with the practice of the Lord's Supper. It's incompatible with the communion meal. So Paul reminds the Corinthians of what the supper is supposed to be. Let's look at the supper. We've seen the sin. Let's look at the supper. You see it there, right there in the middle of the passage, starting in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." So this is from Jesus. Paul got this from Jesus. "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Many of you could recite those words verbatim. It might be the only part of 1 Corinthians that you have memorized, right? And it's not because you tried to memorize it. You just hear it every week when we take communion, or you hear something like it every week. You know the content of the communion meal, right? You know the ritual. So did the Corinthians. They knew the ritual. They knew what the Lord's Supper was supposed to be about. Paul is not giving them any new information here. The problem was not a lack of knowledge about the supper for the Corinthians. The problem was in how they were practicing the supper. right? They were treating the Lord's Supper like it was just any other meal, and they were indulging themselves while ignoring their brothers, right? Indulging themselves, ignoring their brothers. They were bringing the norms and the practices of the surrounding culture right into this sacred meal. So Paul says, hey, let me remind you how Jesus instituted this meal, because I think it's instructive for us. So Paul's purpose here is not to answer every theological question that we or the Corinthians might have had about communion, about the Lord's Supper. He's not, you know, like, what does Jesus mean when he says, this is my body? Does he mean that the bread and the wine actually become the real presence of the Lord Jesus? Are the bread and the wine just the spiritual presence of the Lord Jesus? Are the bread and the wine just symbols pointing us to the Lord Jesus? Paul's not answering those questions. Those are good questions to ask, and lots of ink has been spilt through history answering those questions, but Paul's not answering that here, right? He's also not trying to give us an exact liturgy of communion. He's not trying to say, hey, do it in this exact order, say this exact words, have this kind of bread, this many cups, do it at this point in the worship service. His main purpose here is to show a contrast between how the Corinthians were practicing the Lord's Supper and what Jesus did at the Last Supper. You get a hint of that contrast right there in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Notice the contrast. It says in verse 23, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. He took it. That's what the Corinthians were doing, right? They were taking bread. They were just taking it for themselves. They were taking as much as they could get, and they were gorging themselves on it till they were full. Their purpose in taking bread was to feed themselves. But Jesus took bread and said, this is my body, which is for you. Jesus took bread and he gave it to others. He didn't take it for himself. He held up bread as a sign of giving himself away, not fulfilling his own appetites and his own desires. That's the contrast. In this passage, Paul emphasizes two things that we do in the Lord's Supper, two practices in the Lord's Supper. He says, we remember and we proclaim. We remember and we proclaim. First, look at his emphasis on remembering. You see it there in verse 24. After Jesus had taken bread, in verse 24 says, when he had given thanks for it, he broke it and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. What specifically are we being called to remember about Jesus here? We're not being called to remember his eternal nature or his birth or his teachings or his power or his miracles. All really important things about Jesus, things we should remember about him, but that's not what this is calling us to remember. The Lord's Supper specifically calls us to remember his death, his sacrificial death. He gave his life away and he said in the institution of the meal, I did it for you. Like, this is for you and I want you to remember that. I died for you. The communion meal helps us remember that he died for us. It makes the promises of the gospel visible for us. Touchable, tasteable, right? Jesus says, hey, all those promises of grace and mercy and forgiveness and life and wholeness that you've been singing about in the worship service and praying about and hearing about in the worship services, those are for you. Those are for you. Come and get it. Come to the table. I died for you. See, it's one thing to hear that Jesus died for us, but communion takes it a step further, doesn't it? So that we can feel the weight of it personally. I've heard someone say it like this. A father always loves his children and he tells his children that he loves them, but sometimes he picks them up and he hugs them so that they can feel his love, right? And communion is the hug. Communion is the hug. In his word, God tells us that he loves us. In communion, he allows us to feel his love, the weight of it, and it to remind us, say, hey, remember, Jesus died for you. There's another thing, though, that communion calls us to remember about Jesus' death, and you see it there in verse 25. Look at verse 25. It says, in the same way, Jesus took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Interesting. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So the blood of Jesus evidently initiated a new covenant where it's a type of relationship where Jesus bound himself to a particular people, and then he bound those people to one another. That means that Jesus not only died for you, he died for all these other people that are coming up to the table, which means we have covenant obligations to one another, which means we have to care about one another. We can't ignore one another or neglect one another or divide from one another. The communion meal is a visible sign of our unity with one another. So the Lord's Supper is not just a me and Jesus moment, right? It's a we and Jesus moment, right? The death of Jesus joins us to each other in covenant, and communion helps us remember that. Remember. But we don't just remember Jesus' death in the Lord's Supper. We also proclaim his death in the supper. Look at verse 26. This is great. Verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we take communion together, we are announcing the death of Jesus without even saying a word. It's a silent gospel presentation. Just doing it says it. Like, and we're not only announcing his death, but we're also announcing his resurrection, because as verse 26 says, he's coming back. And if he's coming back, that means he must be alive. So when we gather around the table, we're proclaiming something. We're proclaiming Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. That's what we proclaim. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Every Sunday, the best sermon of the week comes right after the sermon. As amazing as this sermon is going right now, and I know you're thinking that, there's a better one coming, and we'll all preach it together. We'll all preach it together when we take the Lord's Supper. If we really believed that the Lord's Supper proclaims the death of Jesus for us and proclaims our unity with one another, it would be unthinkable to approach it in a divided way, in a self-centered way. That's what Paul is saying to the Corinthians. He's like, Jesus united you. How can you be divided in your worship? Jesus sacrificed himself for you. How can you be self-centered in your worship? So what's the solution? How can they correct their approach to the supper? It's the last thing I want us to look at, the solution. Paul doesn't leave the Corinthians in their sin. He offers them a way out. He offers a solution. And just briefly, I want to mention the three things he tells them to do as they approach the Lord's table. He tells them to examine yourself, discern the body, and wait for one another. Examine yourself, discern the body, and wait for one another. Look at verse 27 and 28. This is where he tells us to examine ourselves. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. To partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner just means to partake of it in a way that's inconsistent with its meaning, right? To partake of the supper in a way that contradicts the very purpose of the meal or the message of the meal. If the meal is meant to proclaim that Jesus died for all of us, like that we're all sinners in need of a savior, then we shouldn't partake of the meal with pride in our hearts or with a sense of superiority over others, like some of the Corinthians were doing. If the meal proclaims our unity in Christ, then we shouldn't partake of it in a way that promotes division between people, like some of the Corinthians were doing. Instead, we should examine ourselves, which doesn't mean get all mopey and introspective and melancholy, right? That's not what he means here. One commentator says, this is not an invitation to probe the inner recesses of our consciences, right? We've already confessed our sins and heard an assurance of pardon in the service. To examine ourselves just means to see ourselves accurately, right? To judge ourselves correctly. Do you see yourself as a sinner in need of a savior, no better than anyone else? Then come to the table, right? It's a table for sinners in need of grace, in need of a savior. Then Paul tells the Corinthians to discern the body. Look at verse 29. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. When we come together to worship and to take communion, we ought to discern the body. Some translations say recognize the body. In the context here, I think the body he's talking about is the church, right? The body of Christ. We are to recognize and pay attention to the body of Christ instead of just thinking about ourselves, right? The Corinthians were just thinking about themselves. They were just taking care of themselves. Discerning the body means we should never approach worship divisively or individualistically. Like, we're called to care about the unity of the whole body, the welfare of the whole body, the spiritual health of the whole body. Now, what are some examples of not discerning the body in our worship context? Because we're not meeting in homes, having meals together. How might we not discern the body? Well, one way is if you're at odds with a brother or sister in Christ, meaning there's unresolved conflict between you, and yet you come to this table that says you're one with them, that's not discerning the body. That's using communion to reinforce division in the body, right? Another example of not discerning the body is approaching worship with a consumer mindset. Maybe it's just the norm in your life to be 10 or 15 minutes late to worship because you're like, you know what, really, I just want to hear the sermon and take communion. That's what I get the most out of, right? That's not discerning the body. It's not. It's just thinking about how can I feed myself. Maybe you tend to think, well, when I miss church, it doesn't really affect anyone else but me. But that's not discerning the body. Because the body of Christ says, I need you. And you need me. And so maybe there's someone here that you in your unique giftedness can minister to, care for, reach out to, serve in some way. And so it matters. It matters. Which brings us to the third thing that Paul tells the Corinthians to do. He says, wait for one another. Wait for one another. Look at verse 33. He says, so then, my brothers and sisters, verse 33, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. You might have a footnote that says, share with one another. It could be translated as welcome one another. Has the idea of hospitality. The Corinthians should be welcoming everyone into the gathering and sharing their food with everyone in their gathering. There should be no divisions in the gathering. There should be no one going without in the gathering. This is a call to receive one another, right? To care for one another, to share with one another, to put one another's needs before our own. And we can do that because that's what Jesus did for us. We celebrate it in the table. Jesus welcomes us to this table every week. He's the host. He's the host. He's the wealthiest host there ever been, right? And he welcomes everyone. He doesn't divide us. He welcomes all of us to the table, and he provides everything we need for the meal. In fact, did you know the Bible says he is the meal? He is the meal. John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I'll give for the life of the world is my flesh, my body. We remember Jesus every time we take communion together. That on the night that he was betrayed, it literally means the night that he was delivered up, that he was handed over. He took bread, and after giving thanks for it, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. And as often as you eat of it, do it in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took a cup, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. And often as you drink of this cup, do it in remembrance of me. And then Paul added that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death and his resurrection, and his return, until he returns. Let's thank him for this meal.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.